If you would like to turn to Isaiah 59, which is kind of where we left off in your Bible, and page 5 in the notes, and just open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we bow before you this morning, true and the living God. And Lord, what an amazing thought that we can come before the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, and that you hear us for Christ's sake. Thank you, and we come before you in the name of Christ, who is our atonement, our Savior, who intercedes for us as our mediator, who is our King, who is our prophet, who is our priest. He is our sacrifice. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for us, and that he is our advocate, even now at your right hand, pleads his own blood for our salvation. And we're thankful that we are cleansed by his blood and by faith in him. We're thankful, Lord, that we have fellowship with you, that we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would enable us to see the glory of that simple truth. But Lord, we're thankful that you've given us the Word of God, the written Word of God that teaches us these things, for everything that we know about you and about Christ and about salvation, we know from your Word. Thank you. We thank you for all that you have accomplished, Lord, for us through Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given us, that dwells within us, that has regenerated our hearts and indeed is sanctifying us day by day through the power of the Word of God, the living Word of God. And we thank you for all these things, all these blessings. And we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We acknowledge it as truly a gift from your hand. We acknowledge, Lord, that you do not owe us anything, that what you owe us is that which you have promised in your covenants. But Lord, we acknowledge that we, on the basis of anything in us, we have no right to demand anything of you. But Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank you that you actually call us to come and seek you and draw near to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you actually call us to lay our burdens at the foot of the cross, to bring our requests to you in humility and thankfulness. So we ask, Lord, today that you would truly bless our time together in the Word of God, and that you would truly accomplish your purpose in each of us through your Word. We thank you for it. We pray that you help us to be faithful again in this age of really of confusion and of wickedness and of folly. Just truly pray that you would help us, Lord, to follow you, to walk in the truth. Lord, lead us in the way of the cross, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, this Bible study this fall and next spring, Lord willing, is about the work of Christ, and particularly his mediatorial work. And this is kind of, last week we kind of, last time we kind of introduced this idea of the fact that Christ came to work. And we're just looking here in point 3 on page 4, the distinctions in the work of Christ. And I'm really making here just two distinctions. The first one, which is what we're in the middle of here, is the distinction between his divine works as the eternal Son of God from all eternity and his works as a mediator, which is what we're going to be looking at in this course. As the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he created all things. You know that from John 1:1 and Colossians 1:15, etc., Hebrews 1. We know that he is the one who sustains all things. Right now, he is upholding all things. From all eternity, he is the eternal Word, the creator of all things, the preserver of all things. But when we speak about his mediatorial works, we're speaking of those works that he works, has worked, and will work as the theanthropic person, as the God-man, as the incarnate Son of God, the eternal Son of God who took upon him human flesh. He became a man in order to be our mediator. And last year, we looked at the person of Christ, and we considered his nature, that he is both God and man, that he is the eternal Son of God who in time took on human flesh and took on a human nature. He's one person, two people. One person, two natures. And we call him the theanthropic person, the God-man. His work as the God-man is mediatorial. What do we mean by mediator? We mean he is a go-between, if you will, an umpire between God and men. We are told in 1 Timothy 2:5, again, that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And we just began to look at this last time. We observed the nature of a mediator. We observed our need of a mediator. And that's where I want to just pick up where we kind of left off. I don't know if we were in point C or D, but we read those passages in point C. But I just want to start in Isaiah 59, and I want to observe our need of a mediator, which is really comes down to one thing, sin. Sin is the great separator between God and men. We emphasize this. This is one of the most fundamental things that man rejects. Man, like Cain, wants to come to God and say, yes, God should accept me. God should accept me because I do good things, because I'm a nice person. And God says, no, you're evil. There's one thing that separates between us and God. There's only one thing. It's sin. It's, again, man wants to, you know, man looks around at all the evil in the world and all that's going on, and you have all this conflict, and you have all these, you know, problems like, you know, even, you know, medical problems and, you know, all these problems that we have, and man, he refuses to look inward and say, it's because I'm a sinner. He wants to say, well, it's their fault. It's someone else's fault. It's the environment. It's our lack of education. I mean, that's what liberals say. If we just educate everybody, we'd all get along. And it's not true. You know, it doesn't matter how much you educate. It doesn't matter what social, economic, social class you're in. If we would end poverty, we'd all get along. No, we wouldn't. It's not about how much we have or how much we've educated or how much we know. The problem is our heart. It's our sin. And it's not the sin of the world. It's not the sin of the community or the environment or the government. It's the personal, individual sin of human beings. That is our problem. And that's why every single one of us need a mediator. And I will tell you, this is one of the most basic things that we have to stand. Talk about standing for the truth. This is where you have to stand. Man's problem is sin. Man, this is one of my big issues with psychology. Psychology, all the theories of psychology are based on evolution. They're all based on the idea that man, they ignore sin. Like sin isn't even mentioned. They don't even believe in sin. How are they going to have a solution when they don't even understand the problem? They don't even have a solution because they don't know what the solution is. They don't even have, like, what is normal. Problem is sin. You reject that and you have nothing. Right? So sin is the reason. And I look at Isaiah 59:1. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated. That's the key word, separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you. He will not hear. This is man's problem. God's face is hid from them. They are not blessed. They are cursed. Man is cursed. He is separated. And there is no way, there is no means by which man can, by his whatever, maneuverings, plannings, conspiracies, or anything else, bring blessing. There is no way he can get blessing. There's no way that he can be reconciled to God. He's under God's curse. Again, I emphasize, if you're going to stand for the truth, you will have to stand on it. Because this truth the world hates. And it not only does it ignore, but it actually hates. But now look at verse 16. I'm not going to read the whole passage again like I did last time, but look at verse 16. I love this. He says, and he saw, that's God saw, that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. In other words, there was no mediator. And notice he's looking for a man. There was no man who could be an intercessor. None. And by the way, that's even the best of God's servants, if you will. I mean, there is no one that could serve as a mediator. There's no one that could accomplish redemption. There was no one that could accomplish reconciliation between God and men. There's no one that could represent God and men before God. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness has sustained him. You notice this is Isaiah 59, and not long before this was Isaiah 53, suffering servant, and Isaiah 55, and all, you know, the idea here is that the one that would accomplish this would be the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord. And so again, we observe here the need of a mediator, that there is no man on the globe who could possibly do this, who could possibly bring reconciliation between God and man. So God says, I'm going to provide my own mediator. And that's, in a sense, what the whole Old Testament is anticipating and revealing, that God is going to send a mediator. That's how Genesis begins, right? Genesis 3:15. That there would be that one who would undo the work of the serpent. And we observe then the qualifications of this mediator, who would be the Messiah. And this is obvious, I guess, but he must first of all be a man. I mean, it says that here in Isaiah 59. The one that must accomplish this must be a man. Remember Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law. He had to be born as a man, born under the law, in order to be a mediator and redeem those out. In other words, he was part of the human race. To save the human race, he had to be a man. And this is why it says in Hebrews 2, he did not take on the nature of angels, but he took on the nature of Abraham. He took on man's nature in order that he might redeem them. In Hebrews 5:1, it says, and we'll look at that in more detail when we get to the part about priests, but it says that he was... That a high priest, by definition, a priest is a man chosen by God, right? He must also be God. Well, let me just say, first of all, he must be sinless. He must be a sinless man. Of course, that right away disqualifies all of us because we're all born in Adam. We're all born with. Right. We have to do a men's Bible study on the nature of sin, but maybe that's the next one. But man is born dead. He's born under the curse of sin. He is born depraved. He is born guilty under the guilt of Adam's sin. He is born liable to penalty. Because he is born under the curse of Adam. But our mediator had to be without sin, has to be without sin, in order to accomplish the work. Again, he must also be God. So he must be a sinless man, and he must be God. And turn with me to Hebrews 7, 24 through 28. Such important verses, really, which in a way summarizes our summarizes his work as a priest. But I just want you to observe here that in order to be this perfect high priest, he had to be God, not just a man. A high priest had to be a man. But notice what it says in verse 25, wherefore he is able, well, verse 24, but this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice for his own sins, and then for his people's. For this he did once. He offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore. This is the eternal Son of God become man in order to become our mediator. I like what Charles Hodge writes here. He says, the blood of no mere creature could take away sin. It was only because our Lord was possessed of an eternal spirit that the one offering of himself was forever perfected them that believe, has forever perfected them that believe. None but a divine person could destroy the power of Satan and deliver those who were led captive by him at his will. None but he who had life in himself could be the source of life, spiritual and eternal, to his people. None but an almighty person could control all events to the final consummation of the plan of redemption and could raise the dead. And infinite wisdom and knowledge are requisite to him who is the judge of all men and the head over all to his church. None but one in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead could be the object as well as the source of the religious life of all the redeemed. That's a great statement. And it's a good summary of the fact that Christ is the only one who could be our mediator, because not only was he the perfect sinless man, he is God, very God. And I would say that the Old Testament prophesied that he would be just that he would be perfect man, and that he would be God, very God. I sometimes walk through the Old Testament. I guess it's, you know, looking back on it, it's easy to say it's clear. But when you go back to the Old Testament, you actually walk through the passages that refer to the Messiah. It seems obvious to me that this is God saying, this is me, myself, coming. In other words, the Messiah would be Jehovah himself. And I guess the stumbling block for the Jews was those passages that speak of really the Trinity in almost like an anticipation, like in the book of Isaiah, where it makes that distinction between the Lord and the servant of the Lord, and yet they are both God. And it seems, you know, looking back on it, now that we have the New Testament, it seems obvious that the Messiah was to be God. And yet the Jews stumbled over that from day one, that Jesus claimed to be God. In fact, that was their accusation of him at his crucifixion. Remember the Jews, I mean, that was what they were. You claim to be what? The Son of God. That's blasphemy. And when he acknowledged that, they said, ah, blasphemer. And of course, it would be blaspheming if he wasn't God, very God, but he was, right? So we observe then point E here on page 5, the work of a mediator. And I think, again, the way that the Lord in his infinite wisdom, and this is the beauty of Scripture, it really is one of the most, just one of the clearest statements that the Bible is truly the Word of God, is the way in which the whole Old Testament, and in a kind of a hidden way, really, just perfectly prepares us to receive Messiah. like in ways we couldn't have even foretold or understood until he came. But one of the ways in which God provided our understanding so that as the Jews came, I mean, they should have seen, right? But Christ as mediator would fulfill three offices: prophet, priest, and king. This really summarizes his work as the mediator, that the Messiah that would come would be and would fulfill these things. And God in his providence had three, and I'll put it this way, three anointed offices. When I say anointed, I mean these men were anointed. And why is that significant? What does Messiah mean?
Anointed.
The anointed one. One who's anointed. What does it mean that he's anointed?
Confirmed by God.
Confirmed by God, empowered by God. And when you think of the anointing, you think of the what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would come upon men who were anointed to do the will of God. And that's the significance of the Holy Spirit coming on Christ at his baptism. He was the anointed one, the Messiah, who would accomplish the work of the Holy Spirit, or the work of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God gave three examples. And notice, there was no man ever in the Old Testament that fulfilled all three offices: prophet, priest, and king. They were all anointed. There were prophets who were priests. There were kings who were prophets. There was never, ever a king priest. Now, it's true that there were men who almost, like David, there are a couple places where he actually seems to fulfill kind of a role of priest, but he was never a priest. Moses, probably the most complete prefiguring of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Yet he was not a priest, but he did intercede for the people. And but all that to say, God in his marvelous wisdom provided for a complete explanation of what the mediator would do. Oftentimes when we think of mediator, we think of him as a priest. And we should. I mean, that's important. The truth is that all three of these really, I mean, and there's a sense in which everything he does, it involves all three of these. We separate them out, but there's a sense in which everything he does as prophet, priest, and king. He is most often revealed in the Old Testament as king. That's the most prominent one. We think of him in this age mainly as a priest, largely because of the book of Hebrews and because of his present ministry. But as he's revealed in the Old Testament, as we're going to see, he is revealed especially as a king. But let me just observe, and this is going to be the outline of the syllabus eventually here when we get to the main part of it. But prophet, as a prophet, he speaks to man for God. You might say he teaches. Maybe better, he reveals. Okay, he reveals. He instructs. He teaches. And, you know, when Jesus said, "I am the truth, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world." He was speaking, at least, I would say, first and foremost, as saying he was fulfilling perfectly and completely the role of prophet. And Hebrews chapter 1, you know, in times past, he spoke through the fathers, but now he has spoken through his son. His son is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate revealer of the truth. And so he speaks to man for God. He teaches, he instructs, he reveals. Secondly, he is a priest. He represents man before God. So if I could put it this way, sometimes diagrams, here's God, here's man. A prophet is speaking for God. A priest is representing man to God. Like coming before God on behalf of man. And as a priest, he intercedes. It's like he's representing man. He comes before God and intercedes for man. And so prophet and priest, you can see they're kind of complementary. And as a priest, as we'll see, it includes intercession. It also includes making an atonement. That's the basis of the intercession, is the atonement that he makes. So a priest was one who offered sacrifices in order to intercede to God for man. As king, he rules over man for God. And so he teaches, he intercedes, he rules. And all of these things make him the mediator. And again, we have the example of Moses. Clearly, Moses, there are two main prefiguring types in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. And there are others, but the most important ones and the most complete ones are Moses and David. And Moses, and we could walk through this a little bit, but clearly he was a prophet. He spoke for God. God spoke to him, and he spoke to the Israelites. And he was even a prophet to Pharaoh. God spoke to him, and he spoke to Pharaoh. He was God's mouthpiece. He was also one who interceded for Israel. And how often he interceded for Israel. I love those passages where, and it happened several times, where, you know, Israel, the Jewish people, sinned. And God said, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to start over with you. Now, if I'd been Moses, I might have said, that's not a bad plan. Let's do that. I mean, but, you know, Moses, he interceded for the people. He said, no, Lord, don't do that. You know, for your name's sake, you know, be merciful towards these people. Which, you know, they were, I can't imagine being Moses leading million plus Jews through Sinai in the desert. I mean, you know, but yeah, he loved them and he interceded for them. And he did that multiple times. You see it in Exodus 32 at the golden calf incident. We see it in Numbers. But even Moses in Numbers, he says, you know, why have you, you know, given me his complaint to God about these people? And it's like, oh, I'm supposed to be a nursing mother to all these people. It's like, we see, he was also acted as a king. Now he was never called king, but he was a ruler. And in a sense, I mean, there's several things. You know, what makes a ruler first and foremost, perhaps, is that he is one who gives law and, you know, enforces the law, right? Talk more about that when we get to the office of king, but he did that. He gave the people a law. And throughout the whole Bible, we hear about the law of Moses. It's Moses gave it. He was a lawgiver. Yeah, it came from God, but he was a king. He was a king. He never was called king, but he fulfilled that aspect. He did rule over them, and he judged the law. Remember when Jethro, his son, his father-in-law, came to them in the wilderness, and this is right about the time they got to Sinai. And he's like observing Moses just sitting there all day long, cases coming to him. What was he doing? He was judging between man and man. And Jethro says, why are you doing this? Why don't you appoint men to do this for you? And, you know, only the great cases come to you. It's been pointed out. That's like you read Exodus 18. It's kind of what our Supreme Court system is based on, this idea. You know, you have the lower courts, and then you have higher courts, and then eventually you get to the Supreme Court. You know, Moses, he's like the Supreme Court. And he had all these other elders who administered justice below him, but he was like the ultimate arbitrator of the law. In this respect, he was acting as a king, or in the role of a king. So in this, In an amazing way, really, God anticipated or typified Christ as mediator through Moses. And I would say in a very unique way in Moses. So we observe then here, point F, Christ is our mediator. And there is only one mediator. As I pointed out, Christ is the only one qualified to accomplish Creator. We mentioned already 1 Timothy 2:5, a very important verse. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let us be clear. There is no other mediator. Mary, I know you all know, is not a mediator. Mary is not a mediator. You know, it's amazing. I'm amazed how evangelicalism is so blind and naive to the idolatry of Rome. And many are going back to Rome and saying, oh, well, yeah, we could. Listen, Roman Catholicism is idolatry. It is wicked. And when they pray to Mary, they are committing idolatry. And when they lift up that wafer and bow to it and acknowledge it as Christ, they are committing idolatry. And worshiping the sun god, by the way, as well. The wafer's round. Listen, there is no other mediator. Christ is the only mediator. And the saints are not mediators. Now they pray to the saints, right? Well, had to get in that. You got to do that from time to time, otherwise people forget. You know, it's like I want to be known as the no, I shouldn't say that. But honestly, it is people are extremely naive what is what they teach and what they are. I don't know why, because it's really not hard to see. I mean, if you actually just read what they, but anyway, Christ is our mediator and Christ alone. Look at Isaiah 53, and we'll look at Isaiah 53 eventually in more detail, because it's one of the most, it is the most important passage in regard to him as our sacrifice in the Old Testament. But I'll just read verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. There it is. He will justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession. That's the word, right? Intercession for the transgressor. He is the great mediator. And then really, that's really what Jesus is saying in John 14, 6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes Father, but by me. What he is saying there is, I am the mediator. There's no other way to come to Christ. You know, Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must save. There is no other salvation. By the way, that's the other place that in this age, if you will stand in the truth, you have to stand on this. The world is so confused about this. And the world, they don't mind if you talk about Christ as, you know, but it's when you say he's the only way, and that if you don't repent and believe on Christ, you are lost. That is anathema. But it's true. There is no other way. You must be born again. You must repent and believe on Christ and be saved. And if you're the last one on the planet to say that, you're in good company. Noah was one of eight, right? that's a sobering thought. So the question is, you know, the world has taken on, I always say it's like it's the Masonic idea, you know, that, well, there are lots of ways, and all the ways are one way. And that's what the world believes. That's increasingly what the church is believing, not the true church. But that is increasingly, you go out there and talk to people, it's amazing how many people who call themselves Christian think that way. It's strange. You know how many churches out there, I mean, people who call themselves Christian churches, go up and you ask them, people who call themselves Christian, say, can anyone be saved who doesn't know personally Christ or repent, believe on Christ, many will say, yeah. Yeah, that there are, I mean, Billy Graham said that. Billy Graham said that. That there are people out there in pagan cultures and Hindus and Muslims that they've just never heard the name of Christ, but they've done the best they know under the light they have, and they'll be saved. Really? Where did they get that? I mean, why do mission? But there's only one way to Christ. There's no salvation in any other way. Prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament were pictures, examples, and types, but only Christ completely and perfectly and eternally fulfills all these offices in himself. Just quickly turn. By the way, I have down there Acts 22, 22 to 30. That should be Acts 2, 22 to 36. Not. I hate that when I find that those little typos. Like, you know, I just hit 2 one too many times. Like, 4 instead of 3, right? But turn to Revelation. I won't look at that passage in X, but look at Revelation 1. And as you actually go through, this is, by the way, the glory of learning theology. And I really hope that as you sit in, like even last time when we were looking at the person of Christ, one person, two natures. And it's amazing how many places in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that you can see this. You say, there's this, he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. And I'm hoping that more and more as you read the Bible, you read it theologically. In other words, you see those differences. And I hope that as you read the Bible and you read about Christ and you read about what he's done and what he does, I hopefully more and more you'll say, yes, that's Christ as prophet. Yes, that's Christ as priest. That's Christ as king. It doesn't always use those words. But as you understand the office, you understand what he did, you read that and you say, yes, that's Christ. When it says God spoke through Christ, it's, he's prophet. He's fulfilling the role of prophet. But here, if you look in Revelation 1:5, this is an amazing little summary of who Christ is. It actually speaks of the Trinity if you go back to verse 4. Verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which it was and which is to come. That's God the Father. From the seven spirits, this is the sevenfold spirit, which is the Holy Spirit for his throne. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, notice, it says, who is the faithful witness. What office is that?
What?
Prophet. He's a witness. He represents God to man with truth. He's the faithful witness. Remember how often Jesus in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, how often in the Gospels, Jesus said, well, he said it to John, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, I came to bear testimony to what's in heaven. I don't know if he used that word, but he did basically use that word. I think he used testimony. To testify. He came as a witness to truth, right? He was the prophet and the first begotten of the dead. He was raised from the dead. What is that? He's a mediator as what? Priest, right? As a priest, remember, what did he do? What was his main work as priest? No, we haven't gone over that yet. He gave his life. As an atonement. This is his work as a priest. Why is he? How is he interceding for us? He's interceding us on behalf of his own, or through his own death. Right? So he's his priest. And the prince of the kings. What is that? King. So here we have it. Prophet, priest, and king. Unto him that loved us and washed us. Now I know that's, this is a slightly different than some of the other versions. But unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And this same picture appears in chapter 7 of Revelation, but the idea that Christ washed us with his blood, that also is his priesthood, right? And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you have here a summary kind of his, he is prophet, priest, king. And again, there are other places that we'll see this as you go through scripture, as you read. The one in Acts 2:22-36 is kind of a long passage and a little complicated, but they're all there in that passage. Page 6 here, Burkhoff writes, as prophet, he represents God with man. As priest, he represents man in the presence of God. And as king, he exercises dominion and restores the original dominion of man. Charles Hodge writes, we as fallen men, ignorant, guilty, polluted, and helpless, need a savior who is a prophet to instruct us, a priest to atone and to make intercession for us, and a king to rule over and protect us. Now just stop. That right there is a very nice little short, quick summary of everything we're saying. That's really good, right? This is what he does as mediator. He instructs us, he atones and makes intercession for us, he rules over and protects us. You know, when we think of him as king, you know, and again, other titles fall into these things. Like when we call him shepherd, that's a sense of we're calling him king. But even more than that, I mean, we're calling him, I mean, shepherd is really almost a summary of all three. But the kings in the Old Testament, not just in Israel, but the kings in the Near East were called shepherds. And as shepherds, they do this. Like, you know, the king was to rule over and protect. And this is what he did as our mediator and did all these things. And the salvation, continuing here in Hodge, and the salvation which we receive at his hands includes all that a prophet, priest, and king in the highest sense of those terms can do. Now, I just want to observe that those three things are interconnected. They are inseparable in what Christ does. And they are complete. I mean, it perfectly explains what Christ does, did, will do as our mediator. We are enlightened in the knowledge of the truth. We are reconciled unto God by the sacrificial death of his Son, and we are delivered from the power of Satan and introduced into the kingdom of God, all of which supposes that our Redeemer is to us at once prophet, priest, and king. This is not, therefore, simply a convenient classification of the contents of his mission and work, but it enters into its very nature and must be retained in our theology if we would take the truth as it is revealed in the Word of God. And I think that's an important point, that this is not just like a theologian coming along and saying, hey, that works. This is like fundamental in Scripture to who Christ is. This is a biblical classification, if I can put it that way. Culver says the same thing. Hence, though many theologians have employed the division of the mediator offices into three, prophet, priest, and king. By the way, I think it was Calvin who was the first that did it. It is much more than a convenient rhetorical flourish of theologians. Rather, it is a seldom stated but inherent feature of biblical teaching about the Messiah of Israel, Redeemer, Revealer, and Lord of his people. Now, again, this is all kind of introductory, and my point here was to distinguish between the nature of his works, first of all, in regard to the distinction between the divine works of the eternal Son of God versus the mediatorial work. That's the first division. The second distinction in the work of Christ, which I just want to make very briefly, and I don't want to spend time here, but I just observe it because I think it's important to observe. There are distinctions in Christ's work in relation to time. And here I include, now again, I'm backing up, all the works of Christ, including his works as the eternal Son of God and his mediatorial works. That's one distinction, but just forget about those distinctions for a minute. There is also, we could say, a distinction of his works in relation to time. Those things which he did in eternity past, those things which he did in the past in time, if you will, those things which he's doing right now in the present, and those things which he will do in the future. There is a distinction here. So we could say, for example, in the past, he created all things. As the creator of all things. He's not creating anything now. Another time will come when he creates again. creates a new heaven and new earth, but he's done creating right now. He did that in the past. We could speak about what he did in his humiliation when he was here on earth, works done during his first advent in his incarnation as prophet, priest, and king. Now, he was not a king but on the earth in the sense that he didn't rule on the earth, but he did things that had to do with his person and work when he was here. And then his present in his exaltation, he is exercising fundamentally his office of priesthood, which we'll talk about. He's interceding right now. He is exalted, but he's not reigning on the Davidic throne at the moment. That's in the future. At his second advent, he will judge the world. That's office of king. He will judge the whole world, and he will rule over the whole earth as king. But past, present, and future, he is the revealer of God's will to man. He is the sustainer of all things. He is upholding all things. But we observe there is this distinction, past, present, and future. Does that make sense? Okay, any questions at this point? I'll wait. Okay. I want to talk now about, and I think this is an important subject, this is kind of, again, this is all part of the introduction, but I need to speak a little bit about the mediatorial kingdom of God. Because when we talk about a mediator, it automatically sets us into the paradigm of the Bible, which we would call the mediatorial kingdom of God. He is the mediator in the mediatorial kingdom of God. And so that begs a discussion of the kingdom in Scripture. And it's an important subject, not just for this subject, by the way, but it's maybe, well, it's an important subject in regard to eschatology. It's an important subject just in relation to the whole debate between covenant theology and dispensational theology. But I'm not going to go into all that. I don't intend to. But I just want to go into this idea of the kingdom of God, because it is, I believe, the most basic, perhaps, the most basic theme in Scripture. It is certainly one of the most important themes in Scripture. I would say it's the overarching theme of Scripture, the kingdom of God. And yet, it is something that is very little understood, even by theologians. And I'm not saying this, I'll just say this in listening to what people say, reading what people write. They often have a very simplistic view of the kingdom. And what I mean by that is people, and by the way, this is on all sides of theology. This is even, you know, I'm not bashing a particular theology. Even those who I would say have a correct theology oftentimes have a simplistic view of the kingdom. And what I mean by that is oftentimes people think of the kingdom, they'll take one verse and they think that that is like the summary of the kingdom. And they don't really take the whole scope of exegetical truth from Genesis to Revelation on what the kingdom is. Because there's a development in the whole idea of kingdom. It's one of the most, if you will understand how the Bible works, you must understand this idea of kingdom. And so oftentimes, like, you know, Jesus said to Pilate, I'm just giving you an example of how people take a verse and oversimplify this whole idea of kingdom. Jesus said to Pilate right before he was crucified, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, there are many, and they still do this. I don't know why. All millennialists say, well, here's proof that there's no millennium, that Jesus is not going to reign on the earth, because Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But is that what he was saying there in the context? I like the way Doug Bookman said it. I mean, was Jesus there before Pilate, who didn't even know the Old Testament? Was he there redefining the whole idea of kingdom from the Old Testament in front of Pilate right before he died? That's not what he's saying at all. What was he saying? Was he saying that his kingdom would not be on the earth? Is that what he was saying? What was he saying?
He's not subject to anything Pilate sees around him.
True, but more than that, when he says my kingdom is not of this world, is he talking about its location?
No, it's a spiritual kingdom.
Well, even there you have to be careful because they will say, see, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. Was he saying it wasn't a physical kingdom? No. What was he saying?
He did say that kingdom of God is still up.
Well, we'll get to that one. What was he saying? He's saying my kingdom is not from this world. He's talking about origin, not location. It's very clear. In other words, Jesus was saying you have no threat from me. I'm not trying to overthrow Rome here at this point. Because if I did, my servants would fight, he said. Remember the picture in the book of Daniel? In chapter 2, when he talks about the kingdom of God, and he talks about all the kingdoms of the world as a big statue, and what came out of heaven? Out of heaven, a stone. And that stone smashed the kingdoms, right? They all, and then what happened to the stone? What's that? It grew into a mountain and filled the what? The earth. It will be on the earth. Jesus was not saying my kingdom will not be on the earth. He's saying my kingdom is not from the earth. It is from heaven. Now, all that to say, I'm just throwing that as an example. The other one that is often misused is the one you just mentioned. The kingdom of God is within you, which actually probably should be translated, and a lot of people agree on this point, that it probably should be translated the kingdom of God is among you, and was speaking of himself as the king being there. That's another story. But all that to say, the tendency is to take individual verses and just make that the whole of the kingdom. And what we really need to do is look at the kingdom as it is represented throughout Scripture. I want to do that briefly. By the way, probably the best thing I've ever read on the kingdom exegetically and covering the whole of Scripture is Alva J. McLean's book, which is called The Greatness of the Kingdom. And it is a classic. It covers this. But at any rate, let me just observe the definition of the kingdom of God. And maybe I'll begin with a definition of kingdom. This isn't in the notes. But a definition of kingdom, I think, would include three things. Very simply, a kingdom involves a territory, a kingdom involves subjects, and a kingdom involves a ruler or a king. Okay. The definition of the kingdom of God in the most simple way is this: God's sovereign rule over creation. So, if you can think of it this way, the territory is the universe. His subjects are all intelligent beings, which would, I think, include angels and men, right? Those are the subjects. And God is the king. He rules over all creation. This is the most basic definition of the kingdom of God. First Chronicles 29:11-12. If you should have this verse, maybe not memorize the verse, but you should know the location. This is a great verse to explain God's sovereign rule over all things. This is an amazing verse here. Two verses. He says, "Thine," I put it in the thing here. It says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power." This is David's prayer, by the way. David said this when he was giving instructions to Solomon regarding the temple. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. That's the idea of ownership. God owns everything that is in the heaven and in the earth. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Which is another way of saying, you hear me say this often, but we forget it sometimes. Everything you have of God. Everything. And I'm not just talking about material wealth. It is true. Whatever you own, whatever you call your own, it is the gift of God. Whatever you have in relation to ability, giftedness, if you have a wife, you have children, whatever you have, if you have good health, if you live in a peaceful country like we do, I thank the Lord often for this, that I grew up, I'd be the first to tell you that our government is corrupt, but you know what? We live in a blessed place.
Amen.
Would you rather live here or Ukraine? There's a reason that people want to come here. And you say, why was I born here? I've had nothing but peace in my life. Nothing but peace in my life. I've never had the threat of war. I mean, the closest that we've come that in my lifetime to a threat of war is maybe 9/11, the threat of terrorism and so on. But you know what? We've had nothing but peace. Say, what is that? That is the gift of God. That's all it is. I can't claim credit for it. Why wasn't I born in, wherever? But not saying there aren't other good places to be in the world, but truly, all that to say, all that we have, whatever it is, if you have psychological stability, it's the grace of God. If you were raised in a home where there was peace, it was the grace of God. Whatever you have of God. And why? Because he is the ruler. He is the ruler. Now, this is the most basic idea of the kingdom of God. So McLean says, the kingdom of God may be defined broadly as the rule of God over his creation. The kingdom of God, the second point here, the kingdom of God is the unifying theme in Scripture. And I mentioned this, and I'll just say this again. This is what very often, I'll just say this, this is very often what dispensationalists say distinguishes them from covenantal theologians, which I think there's truth to this, though maybe it's a little misunderstood. What covenantal theologians make the unifying theme is redemption. And I would agree with dispensationalists, the unifying theme is much higher than that. It is the rule of God over all things for the glory of God. That is the theme. And why do I say that? That's in my mind a little bit of the issue with covenant theology. Covenant theology is focused on one thing, redemption. It's not focused on the big plan of God, which is beyond redemption. It's more than redemption. It is redemption, but it's much broader than redemption. It's actually, we'll get to this. But all that to say, Rennie Showers, who wrote this great little book, which I mentioned last week, there really is a difference, speaking of covenant theology versus dispensational theology, says the kingdom of God concept in the Bible is derived from the fact that God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God is also the basis of the biblical philosophy of history. Indeed, the kingdom of God concept is the heart of the biblical philosophy of history, and therefore it is the central theme of the Bible. And MacArthur and Mayhew in their theology says, it is proposed that God as king and the kingdom of God should together be seriously considered as the grand overarching theme of Scripture. And I would agree with that. This is God's universe. He's the ruler. I mean, in a sense, that's the theme of every book of the Bible. That really is the theme of the book of Job. As you go through the Bible, it is this idea that God overall. But now here's where we get to the interesting part, the difficult, I say interesting, the part that requires a little thought here. There are distinctions in the kingdom of God. And as you, McLean and Showers both do a really good job of explaining this. There are distinctions in the kingdom of God that as you go through and you read the Bible from beginning to end, you come across things that seem to be contradictory when you talk about the kingdom of God. If you don't understand this dynamic, you know, you'll get confused. There are seeming contradictions, and I give them to you as three. McLean divides them into five, but I think they're easier, and Showers summarizes them, I think, in three. I went more with his because I think it's a little more succinct. The first contradiction or seeming contradiction is in regard to time. In other words, some passages, like the one we just spoke about or we just read in 1 Chronicles 29, speak of the kingdom of God as having always existed from all eternity. In other words, you know, what we saw there in 1 Chronicles, Daniel chapter 4, the statement of Nebuchadnezzar is also a classic statement. And again, if you're ever looking for a statement that summarizes God's rule, Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar said, and all the inhabitants, well, I'll start with verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven. My understanding returned unto me. I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. Notice, everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. Notice present tense. In other words, this is not something in the future. This is something right now. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does, according to his will, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's a good summary of God's rule. Over heaven and earth, everlasting, from eternity past to eternity future. Well, I say eternity past to the beginning of time, right? On the other hand, there are many passages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, that speak about the kingdom of God as something that is coming and that is not yet. It's in the future. I mentioned Daniel 2 already, Daniel 2:44. When does that kingdom come? When that rock comes, this is a picture of the Messiah, the rock. The rock that comes out of heaven and destroys the kingdoms of the earth and rule. That's seen as coming in the future. In Matthew 6:10, we were taught to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, isn't God's will being done on earth now? I mean, we believe that God's providentially over all things. Is God's will being done on earth now? Yes and no. I mean, this is, you understand, it's so important in understanding the Bible. You have to understand the distinctions. Yes, it is being done. There is nothing outside of God's providential will right now. There's nothing happening that is, we look at all that's going on in Washington, D.C., and you shake your head and you say, oh, but listen, is this according to God's plan? It is. Does it mean man isn't responsible and not be judged? No, he will be judged. He is responsible. Man is being, you know, we're all idiots by nature. Some are more idiotic than others, but, you know, the truth is, it is according to his plan. Somehow, his inscrutable plan. But is his will being done in the sense of his revealed will? What is the revealed will? That we would all know him and obey him and walk with him? Is that will being done? No. What are we praying for? We're praying for the day when his will be done. When the knowledge of the earth, or the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, right? Or fill the sea. You know, that's, but all that to say, that kingdom is coming. It's not here yet.
How do we keep from falling into the error of what most amillennialists do say, in that they equate the kingdom as coming, and you've heard this phrase, an already not yet kingdom.
Yeah.
Which they take as, because we do see that distinction in Scripture that it is, like you just said, it's future, it's coming. Christ is going to establish it. Psalm 2 You know, all these passages aren't fulfilled yet. They will be.
Yes.
But to say it's an already not yet kingdom is the idea that Christ is sitting on the...
Correct. That's the biggest issue.
So how do we...
Yeah, the issue, when he says already not yet, I'll maybe discuss that more when I get to... well, the already not yet... When there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is present, right? We're preaching the gospel of the kingdom right now, according to the book of Acts. You know, Paul was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Does that mean the kingdom was here?
But sealed.
Now, yeah, this is a whole discussion of itself. I don't want to go into the transition that takes place in the gospels, but in essence, we are in what Jesus called in Matthew 13 the mystery form of the kingdom. And what I mean by that, it was not revealed in the Old Testament. So when we say, is there an aspect of the kingdom now? And the answer is yes, in this sense, that we are citizens of his kingdom. You know, Colossians chapter 1, as a born-again Christian, I am a citizen of his kingdom. If you have eternal life, you are a citizen of God's kingdom. But does that mean the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament is right now? And the answer is no. And I don't like that concept already not yet, because the kingdom is not now. We are citizens of the kingdom, but the kingdom that is revealed in the Old Testament, the one where Christ sits on the Davidic throne, is not already. It is not now. It has not been initiated. We are not in the kingdom that it was revealed in the Old Testament. So much of this has to do with distinctions and definitions that are biblical. You know, when you say, so this is why I'm making, that's why I'm making this distinction. You say, is this confusing to you? Well, let me, I don't want to get ahead here. I want to kind of build the case. So if all that meat was confusing to you, just lay it aside, forget about it, and let me go back to this statement.
Pastor?
Yes.
Maybe confusion comes in because we're creatures of time. God is not.
Well, I would say the confusion comes because people, well, that's a whole nother discussion. But I would say that this, it comes in, first of all, because we don't acknowledge the clear distinctions in Scripture. But I'll go back. Let me go further. I believe there's so much confusion in this subject, we could almost say because of Augustine, but I won't. There is so much confusion on this subject because of false teaching. And if I could just step back for a minute and say why I think there's so much confusion about this. When you talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about God's rule, we're talking about his ultimate rule. But, you know, Satan is also working towards a kingdom. He has a kingdom. Remember what he said to Jesus? I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. The temptation to that, and obviously this was no ultimate, I mean, Jesus knew what he was about. But the temptation there was to avoid the cross, which is still our temptation, to avoid the cross, to get the kingdom without the cross. Jesus knew he had to die, right? But Satan said, I'll give you the kingdom. They're his. They're his because of Adam's sin. He's ruling. And he has his rulers. Now, he's working towards a kingdom. And I've often pointed this out. He's working towards a kingdom. If you read Isaiah 14, you talk about Isaiah's sin. Satan's sin. Lucifer's sin, when he fell, he wanted to be like what? The Most High. And he wanted to be Lord. He wanted to rule. He wanted exaltation and he wanted authority over the human race. And this is still what he wants. He wants the worship of mankind, which includes their submission. By the way, he almost attains that in the Antichrist. I say almost. He's given 3.5 years by God himself, who is the true ruler. He is given 3.5 years whereby he rules over the whole earth, and he rules with an iron rod, and he rules And people actually worship, they worship the Antichrist, but they worship the dragon. And the dragon is who? Satan. You understand the whole, and as you're looking at this world today, you see this happening before our very eyes. The world is quickly moving toward the worship of Satan. Now, many have been doing it secretly for a long time. I mean, this is something that's been going on throughout the history of the world. This is what secret societies are about. It's about taking people from self-righteousness to worship of Satan, gradually, secretly. That's what's been happening a long time. What's happening now, it is literally overtaking. It is the worship of Satan. And now, why do I say all that? Satan has, in the church age, continually tried to take this idea of kingdom of God and use it to build his kingdom. That's exactly what happened with Roman Catholicism. And that's what Augustine accomplished with his theology. I mean, people don't seem to understand that, but this is what he accomplished. Basically, the kingdom of God concept was this idea of bringing the kingdom of God to earth, bringing peace to earth in this age before Christ came. This is all millennialism. This is post-millennialism. And we want to understand that that creates a great deal of confusion. This is what social justice is about. You know, social justice is us trying to bring the kingdom of God to earth. They'll use that phrase. They'll say, we're trying to bring in the kingdom of God. Already not yet. The kingdom is here. We're going to bring it in, right? And that is heresy. And what you have is people who claim to be working for the kingdom, who claim to be working for the kingdom of God, are actually working and bringing about the kingdom of Satan, which is a one world system. A one world system of quote unquote peace. That's the little carrot that Satan puts out in front of the world. Peace. You know, he doesn't want it. There'll never be peace. It's nothing but war and confusion. And the more you follow Satan, the more you have war and confusion, wickedness, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And he just keeps this carrot in front of them. Peace, peace, peace. There's no peace. There'll never be peace. Right? But it's done very often in the name of the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of Satan. And now what we're seeing, not to get off on this, but one of my biggest concerns in the church today, which is not being talked about by anybody, is the occult in the church. I am amazed how blind the evangelicals are to witchcraft and the occultism that is right in front of us, that is in our churches. I mean, I don't want to overstate the fact, but it wouldn't surprise me at all that many of these kids in these churches are actually practicing witchcraft in secret, because they're learning all this stuff. They're reading Harry Potter and they're reading Tolkien, and which is nothing but witchcraft. It's a cult. That's where it's going. You understand? In the name of Christ, people are moving toward the worship of Satan. And you say, how can that possibly be? You say, it's happening. It is so weird. And you say, why is there confusion? That's why I believe there's confusion. Because this concept is so important. That's why eschatology is important. That's why eschatology, in some ways today, I think, is the most important subject. And I say, oh, no. I don't think people, well, this is what's causing so much confusion. The lack of clarity in regard to what the Bible teaches about the kingdom and eschatology and what we can expect in this world. What we can expect in this age is that it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and then Christ will return and make all things right. I mean, 2 Peter makes it clear, right? you know, this world is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment of ungodly men. That day is coming. And until that day comes, can we expect peace on the earth? Can we expect justice on the earth? Can we expect that we're going to be hailed as, you know, followers of Christ in this? No. And, you know, I have to laugh. Our critics say, you have a pessimistic eschatology. And I say, well, it's pessimistic if you're not a Christian. I would tell you, if you're a Christian, it's very optimistic. Because, you know, Christ is coming and we're going to be redeemed from this wicked place. But if you're not a follower of Christ, it's very pessimistic. It's pessimistic, all right. I mean, it's beyond pessimistic. And, yeah, here again. So all that to say, I feel like I got sidetracked here a little, but did you have a question, Tom, or are you just stretching? Okay. So let me just say in regard to, there's this distinction in regard to time. And by the way, as you come to the New Testament, again, we emphasize the fact that it's seen as future in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 4:1, you know, when Paul kind of almost calls Timothy to a profound oath to preach the word. He says, to him that will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. His kingdom's future. His kingdom is future. And yet, how do we relate this time aspect of the kingdom has always existed and always will exist, and yet the kingdom is coming. It's still future. There's also another distinction, or I say seeming contradiction, in regard to scope. On the one hand, the kingdom of God is universal. It includes every created thing. You look at Psalm 103:19, and you see it includes the angels. It includes all the universe. We saw that in 1 Chronicles 29, but Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And then he speaks of the angels as the ministers of God. So his rule is not, it's over every created thing in the universe. Yet, the kingdom of God is described as a local established rule, or rule established on the earth. That's, again, Daniel 2 is an example. Daniel 7:13-14, when one like the Son of Man comes with the clouds and a kingdom is delivered unto him, that kingdom is on the earth. Look at Daniel 7, if you're still there. These are very well-known verses. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom and all people, nations and languages. Now he's talking about the earth, right? People, nations, languages. And to serve him, and his dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Notice, that's a kingdom that's in the future, that is going to be on the earth. And notice, it's a mediator, one like the Son of Man. It's the kingdom is given to him. Yes.
When you talk about the kingdom, and whether it's here or in the future, it's in the future, but what part of the kingdom being saved? The Bible describes us as soldiers, and this is not our home.
Correct.
Because this
we're not in the kingdom. Yes. Well, one of the most basic things I like to say, and you heard me say this the other Sunday, but there are so many statements in the Old Testament. I mean, we could just walk through the Old Testament. I don't know how you can be. I don't know. I mean, forgive me. I don't want to sound condescending. I don't know how you can read the Old Testament. I honestly do not know how you can read the Old Testament and read all of it. I just don't know how you can do it. I mean, on every page. But one of the places that I like to look at is, you know, there in Isaiah 2, Micah, it says, they will learn war no more. There will be no more war between nations. That's the kingdom. Is that already? I mean, are we in the kingdom? No, we're not in the kingdom. You know, we have lots of war. I mean, we'll know when we're in the kingdom, trust me. This is not the kingdom. Okay? We're not the kingdom. We're citizens of the kingdom. Very easy to be confused about that. So you have this concept here of, again, look at Zechariah 14 for a minute. And by the way, what an amillennialist generally do with a passage like Zechariah 14 is will say that this is actually about his first coming. They will refer to this as his first coming. So, in fact, by the way, almost every other view of eschatology other than dispensational premillennialism, including what is called historical premillennialism, every view other than dispensational premillennialism spiritualizes all the Old Testament prophecies. They have to. And this is one of them. Now, I think chapter 14 of Zechariah is so obviously, manifestly, a description of the second coming of Christ. It's when he comes in glory. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy, notice the day of the Lord, that's the end, right? And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. That's not the church, it's Jerusalem, to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, and when he as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is where he left, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And again, I take this all at face value. As Kevin brought this out when he taught in Zechariah here on Sunday mornings a little bit ago, there's going to be an earthquake when Christ returns, and it's going to result in a division of Mount of Olives. I think that's very literal. I think that's going to happen, right? There's going to be a, and you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Aziel. Yea, ye shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. I think this is Revelation 19. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. It shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. And, you know, again, all millennials will say, well, that's the gospel today going forth from, you know. No, this is talking about geographical changes in Jerusalem in the day of Christ's return. You say, you're such a literalist. Well, how else can you take it? I mean, that's what it says, right? I'm not making this up. I mean, how would they have understood it when they read Zechariah's prophecy? How would they have understood it? Half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, and summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord, here it is. This is why I read this passage, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. The day is coming when he will reign on the earth as the mediatorial ruler, as the king. Now, is Christ reigning today? Well, in a sense. I mean, again, this is what people of the amillennialists say. Well, he's exalted at the right hand of God. He's reigning over the universe. Well, he is exalted, but he is not fulfilling this role. He is not king ruling on the earth in Jerusalem. That's why I say not. It's not already. That's not happened yet. He is not ruling. He is not at the right hand of the Father ruling over the earth. He is at the right hand of the Father waiting, as Psalm 110 says, waiting until the Father says, okay, now. And then he will come and read Psalm 110. That's coming when he will reign on the earth. He will bring judgment against the wicked. That hasn't happened yet. Isn't that obvious? I mean, isn't it obvious that God has not brought judgment upon the wicked? I just don't know how you can, like, get past that. I mean, when Christ comes and rules in glory, he will destroy the wicked. That obviously has not happened yet. Okay, I'm getting off my soapbox. Still future.
But in a sense, there's a picture of that. Because had it not be for Noah and his family,
yes,
the whole world,
yes,
would be gone.
Yeah, well,
the ark is, you know, it, throughout Jewish history. The Ark of the Covenant.
Yes.
Yeah.
This is
the Ark.
This is it's such an interesting thing to me, you know, as you're reading Second Peter, studying Second Peter. God has repeatedly throughout history said, the day of the Lord is coming. Day of the Lord is coming. Day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And yet, what do they say at the end? Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And that's where Peter says they're ignorant of this. And they're willfully ignorant that there was already a judgment, Noah. And that was meant to be a warning. And Sodom and Gomorrah was meant to be a warning. And he said it was meant to be a warning against those who would live ungodly in the future. And you're looking at, you know, isn't it so ironic that they used the rainbow as a symbol?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it so ironic?
Suppress the truth and ungodly.
They use this symbol, the rainbow, which actually is pointing to the fact that they're going to be judged. So strange. So strange. Someone had a hand, Jeff? Someone? I don't know. Let me, for sake of continuity here, let me just briefly say a few words about in regard to administration. So there's this distinction in regard to time, in regard to scope, and also in regard to administration. And what I mean by that is, first of all, the kingdom of God is ruled directly by God. We saw that again in 1 Chronicles 29. Many places like this, but Psalm 93:1 says the Lord reigns. Again, present tense, he's king. It's not he's going to be king, but notice it's Yahweh. The Lord reigns. And he is seen as king throughout the Old Testament in particular. I mean, many, many passages that describe that. I don't need to go through all of them, but the kingdom of God is ruled directly by God. God is ruling over all things today, has always ruled over things. But notice there is also the kingdom of God is ruled through a mediator. Again, Psalm 2, where God laughs at those who fight against his anointed. His anointed, again, anointed is the Messiah, right? He says, yet have I set my king, and this is prophetic, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Look at that again for a minute. Psalm 2 is one of the most basic passages in the Bible in regard to the philosophy of history. If you want to understand the philosophy of history biblically, master Psalm 2, because it is the biblical philosophy of history. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth, by the way, well, it says the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. That is, they conspire. That's the word. They conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Messiah, anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, they hate God's sovereignty. They hate his law. They hate the fact that he rules over them. They want to be done with God. And the way they do that now is they just say there is no God. That's convenient, but it doesn't work, right? But at any rate, they think it does. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He's not threatened by this, obviously. He's still sitting. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now let me ask you, has that happened yet? No. Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father is not the fulfillment of this passage. Now, I'll say more about this later. When Christ rose from the dead, Acts chapter 2, when Christ rose from the dead, it demonstrated to everybody that Christ is the one who's going to sit as king. But him going to the right hand of the Father is not him. Where is Zion? Zion is Jerusalem. Most importantly, what I emphasize is Zion is Jerusalem, which is on the earth. That's very important. God's plan, this is where I'm headed. God's plan is to rule, bring his kingdom to earth. Rule over earth. Literally. It's not merely a spiritual kingdom. I will declare to the decree, the Lord has said unto me, this is the Messiah speaking, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, this is what the Father said to the Messiah, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, he's not talking here about the church. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament. He's talking about what happens at his second coming in his glory. So how do I know that? Verse 9 says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When Christ reigns as king on the earth in Zion, he's going to come and he's going to bring judgment and he's going to take possession of this earth. That's what's happening in the book of Revelation. That's what he's doing when he's taking off the seals. He's taking off the seals, and what are those? What happens when he takes off a seal? Judgment. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Why? He's claiming this earth as his own. He's taking possession. Be wise now, therefore, you kings. Now he's talking, I think, about those kings when he comes. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. He will be king. Blessed are all they that put their trust in. That's the biblical philosophy of history in a nutshell. But we observe the fact that this kingdom is through a mediator. We saw Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Revelation 11, 15 is the same thing. And I'll just read this quickly. You don't need to turn there. But Revelation 11, 15 says, the seventh angel sounded, there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Now that hasn't happened yet. Okay? They're still the kingdoms of Satan. What's the evidence of that? Do we really need to answer that question? What's the evidence of that? What is the evidence that the kingdoms are still in Satan's hands? There's no peace. There's war. There is idolatry. There is rebellion. The world's governments are being ruled not by believers, not by people who fear God, but by people who are on their own program, right? So we're obviously, this hasn't happened yet. It's not even an already. It's not already. Nothing's happened yet in regard to the kingdoms of this world. That day is coming. The kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. That day is coming when God, when the kingdom on earth shall be ruled by a mediator. So, and I need to wrap this up, and we'll say more about this next week as we continue. But I want you to observe what, I'll just say what McLean wrote here. Alvin J. McLean wrote, in one sense, it would not be wholly wrong to speak of two kingdoms revealed in the Bible. In other words, this one that, on the one hand, there is this kingdom that is eternal and forever, that God rules over directly, that is over everything. On the other hand, there is this kingdom that is still future, that hasn't come yet, that will come to the earth and be ruled through a mediator. Those two kingdoms, right? He says you could talk about it as two kingdoms, but we must at the same time guard carefully against the notion that these two kingdoms are absolutely distinct, one from the other. There is value and instruction in thinking of them as two aspects or phases of the one rule of our sovereign God. In seeking for terms which might best designate these two things, I can find nothing better than the adjectives universal and mediatorial. These are not exactly commensurate terms, meaning, well, he explains here, of course, but describe different qualities. The first, and he's talking about the universal, the word universal, referring to the extent of rule. In other words, universal refers to where he rules over all things. The latter to the method of rule. And what he's saying here, he's just saying that it's referring to two different types of things. One is referring to the extent of the rule, the other to the method of the rule. Yet, he says, nevertheless, in each case, the designated quality seems to be the best, most important, for purposes of identification. So he talks about the universal rule of God, that is the eternal rule over all things for all time. And on the other hand, the mediatorial rule, which is the rule through a mediator, and that is still future, and that is something that will be particularly over the earth. So we have this distinction of the universal kingdom of God and the mediatorial kingdom of God under this idea of kingdom. We emphasize the fact that I lost my thought. I was going to say something very important. But we emphasize the fact that Christ is the one. Oh, here's what I want to say. Christ is the one that accomplishes this, right? He's the mediator. This is why I wanted to talk about the mediatorial kingdom, because we're talking about him as mediator. But we emphasize the fact, again, going back to what I said about Christ as mediator, why do we need a mediator? You all know this. Why do we need a mediator? One word, three letters.
Sin.
That's the reason we need a mediator, right? Why is there this concept of a mediatorial kingdom? Because of sin. That's why this whole concept. So if I could put it this way in a nutshell, this is the theme of the Bible. There is this universal kingdom of God. He is forever. I'm going to summarize now. We'll talk about it next time. He is ruling over all things for all time. Listen, has there ever been a moment in the history of the universe where God was not ruling completely? No. We call it his universal kingdom. Yet, in his plan and in his purpose and in his creation, there was this point of what? Rebellion. But God created man. And what did he give man?
Free choice.
Give him a choice, but what did he give him? He told him, he gave him, you know, he put him in the garden. And what did he say? Have dominion. He made him king. He made him king. Right? And then what did he do with that kingship? He submitted himself to Satan. If you could put it this way, Satan became his prophet, right? Because Satan revealed, quote unquote, the light. This is what Satan does. He comes and he says, I'll give you the real light, which is really darkness, right? But he gave him the revelation. He believed that. And he now became a ruler in opposition to God's rule. Now, was all that under God's providence? Yes, that's inscrutable. I can't explain that, but it's true, right? Was God surprised when Adam sinned? Did God make Adam sin? No. Very important to make that distinction. He sinned of his own choice. It is true. Was it part of God's plan? It was. Now, I leave that with God, right? But man was responsible. He now became a rebel. And what did he introduce into this world? Not just sin, but he introduced the curse. God cursed man because of his sin, because he followed Satan, right? And that curse is what we've been under ever since. And man's trying to undo that curse without God. That's what the whole kingdom of Satan is about. It's basically Satan saying, okay, there's this evil God up there. He's cursed you. I'll help you overcome him. I mean, that's basically what Satan tells man. Satan comes and acts like he cares about man, like he really wants man's best. He hates man more than man hates man. I mean, He really does. He has no interest whatsoever in God, in man's goodness. He only cares about man in the sense that he wants to rule over him and wants his worship. But if Satan had his way, he would destroy all mankind, because man brings glory to God. Man is made in the image of God. But now, the reason there is this mediatorial kingdom is because God is undoing the work of Satan in the fall. He's reversing it. And he's building his own kingdom through regeneration and bringing people into that kingdom. And the end result of this mediatorial kingdom is that all things will once again be reconciled to God, and there will be perfect peace, a new heaven and a new earth, no sin, perfect fellowship between God and men, all redeemed mankind, and perfect justice, all of that accomplished by one person, a mediator who will be prophet, priest, and king to his people in his kingdom.
So in fact, since it's accomplished, we will have a mediator.
At the end, I think so.
Yeah, Revelation 21.
Well, and 1 Corinthians 15 seems to suggest that.
So isn't there a time link?
Well, that's an interesting question.
You know, that the mediatorial kingdom began its administration, I don't want to say created yet, but began its administration with Genesis 3.
Yes.
Continues now, and it will actually complete its work, it will complete its administration.
When we enter the eternal state.
The eternal state.
Yeah, and there's that question, you know, do we think of him as our mediator for all eternity? That's an interesting question, because in one sense I want to say yes, he's called our eternal high priest. But there is that sense in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, it says he hands over after the last, what's the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15?
Yeah.
Death. And that doesn't happen until after the millennium. There's still death in the millennium. People have problems with that, but that's clearly stated in Scripture, right? The last enemy, when that last enemy is defeated, death, then it says he hands over the kingdom to the Father. And so there is a sense in which, yeah, that's the completion of the mediatorial kingdom. And it's, again, they are united into one. The universal and the mediatorial kingdom are now combined. Now, that is the concept of kingdom. And we're going to talk about it more next week or next time. But that is the basic idea of the kingdom in the Bible. And you understand that there are phases or progressions of this kingdom as you go through the Bible. If you lose sight of that, if you don't have that with clarity, you get really confused. And that is what happens, I believe, with amillennialists and postmillennialists. They are confused about the nature of the kingdom because they ignore this progression. One of the reasons I'm a dispensationalist, and I use that word with confidence, okay, I know it's people are debunking it and hating it and telling it, but honestly, it's just biblical truth. The reason I'm a dispensationalist, one of the reasons, is because dispensationalism, not that it's a perfect system, but fundamentally begins at Genesis and follows the progression of revelation through the Bible and builds on the progression as it goes in context. Here's what covenantal theology does. They begin with the New Testament. And then they look back in the Old Testament and they say, oh, all that was symbol, all that was picture. And they treat it as though it's sub-revelation. And you couldn't really understand that Old Testament until you had the New Testament. And I would say that is extremely, and you will never have clear eschatology. Because what they do is they begin, their eschatology comes from the New Testament. And then they go back and reread it into the Old Testament. And it is confusion. It's pure confusion.
It's the exact opposite. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old.
I believe one of the reasons covenantal theology makes such headway in churches is because people are fundamentally ignorant of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I really believe that's the reason it makes such headway. But that's my personal opinion. I don't know how you can read the Old Testament and not see that God has a plan for the of Israel as a nation on the earth. I mean, I just don't know how you can do that. I mean, it's the most repeated promise in the Bible. It's the most clearly stated promise in Scripture. over and over again.
It's a literal trail through history.
It is central to God's plan. And now I'm out of time. We'll talk about this next time. But I was just reading, I'll just close with this. I was just reading Isaiah 54 with Michelle yesterday. And I'm just sitting there thinking, how can people read this and not see it? I mean, this is everywhere. You could almost turn anywhere randomly in the Old Testament and find this. This is what he says to Israel. I could read the whole chapter, but I'm not gonna. He says, verse 5, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord has called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith my God. For a small moment I have forsaken thee." Is he talking about the church? No, he's talking about the nation of Israel. "I have forsaken, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn unto that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee or angry with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee." What else could he say? "My kindness will not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that has mercy on thee." God has a plan for the Jewish people. Okay, next time we will consider a little further this issue of kingdom, and then we'll move on to him as Christ as our prophet. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the clarity of your word. And I pray truly that you would grant us true humility before your word. Enable us to receive it meekly and understand it. Lord, there are many things we confess that are difficult for us. We confess that we are slow of mind and slow of heart. But we thank you that you've given us a teacher in the Holy Spirit, that not only opens our eyes to it, but Father, truly enables us to comprehend it, enables us to understand it and to obey it little bit by little bit, day by day. And I pray that you would accomplish that in us. Lord, may we walk in the truth. May we love the truth. May we obey the truth. May you accomplish your purpose in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.